Sigmund will assign us opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have and to understand basically everything about our situation here on the earth, why it's the way it is, and how we can take advantage of your grace and deploy your Word under the ministry of the Spirit to handle whatever adversity comes along as part of the process that, of advancing us in your plan for our lives. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we're in Romans 8:23 at a phrase, at the phrase, having received the first fruits of the Spirit. This is referring to the initial blessing from God relating to the, first of all, the imputed righteousness of God, and then capacity righteousness that develops when one has positive volition to doctrine and given the access they have with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and the information they have from Jesus Christ, they can actually build truth in the soul. And that becomes a target for God's blessing as well. So we know that this phrase explains that since this is a real imputation, and notice we've been discussing judicial versus real imputations, and that's important to understand because judicial imputations are how God gets us out of our position in spiritual death into a status of spiritual life. And that gets us into a position where we can actually do something with the Word of God. And that's, of course, we metabolize it and it becomes our viewpoint. And so our thinking aligns with God's thinking. And then from that comes the production of the spiritual life that occurs naturally when you have that viewpoint. And that's why it's a whole system of grace, empowered by the Spirit, as we see here. So this real imputation of God's blessing to its home of capacity righteousness that has been developed in the believer's soul from imputed righteousness in time, it follows a fortiori that God's justice will also provide the lesser of real imputation of rewards and blessings to the perfect resurrection body at the judgment seat of Christ. So what this says telling us is that if we have developed capacity to have undeserved suffering, then, and God conveys that to us, then that's a guarantee, based on the a fortiori, of eternal rewards. So how do you know you're going to have eternal rewards in heaven? Undeserved suffering in time. So that's what happens. You have, again, the imputed righteousness, creating capacity righteousness that creates capacity for suffering. Now, why suffering comes into play here, I don't know. But of course, Jesus is characterized as the suffering servant. And everything he did was suffering, because becoming man, coming to the earth and becoming a man in order to go to the cross is certainly all about suffering. So there's something involved with the angelic conflict as it relates to suffering. And Paul deals with suffering a lot in his various writings, in his own personal life, and how he, in one case, actually prayed that it be taken away, and God told him no, because it was actually for his benefit, and that God's power was sufficient for him to deal with it. So this is kind of an extension of that concept. And again, the exact why it's a factor, I don't know, but must be something related to the accusation of the angels against God when he condemned them to the lake of fire. That's the only hypothesis that you can come up with. So somewhere related to that accusation that caused the gods to actually create mankind and permit us to function here as a response to their allegations, suffering is a major component. And we also have scriptures related to that, you know, which man is given first to believe and then to suffer for his sake. And you conflate a couple of verses, and you have man is given to believe, to suffer, to die, and to be evaluated. So that tells us about why we're here. And so when you understand that, dealing with adversity, especially undeserved suffering, or any adversity, actually, because God's power gives us the capacity to deal with whatever kind of adversity we get involved with, even if it's self-induced, because rebound turns self-induced suffering to suffering for blessing. So you, with the power of the spiritual life, you have the capacity to deal with whatever source or reason that you would be involved with suffering, which is an inevitable part of living in a sin-infused, death-shadowed valley in the devil's-shadowed body in the devil's world. So we're in a cauldron that's designed for this, and God did this on purpose for a reason. And I'm sure when we get to heaven, we'll know why. We'll learn why. Consequently, the blessings of maturity are the first fruits and the down payment of the blessings that will be conveyed in eternity at the believer's evaluation. So, but what we're saying here is because God doesn't do suffering, I mean Himself. He's not the source. He's never the source of it. He's using the environment that He allowed to occur as a result of the fall of the devil and of mankind to create suffering. So God understands how He can use it, though, and so that's what He's doing. He's actually taking advantage of the opportunity to advance us in His plan for our lives through that process that involves suffering that He would not do in the normal, I mean, He doesn't do. So that also is interesting to think about, because obviously the angels were in a state of perfection in eternity, no suffering. Never could have suffering because they're under perfect environment. And so it also explains why human beings are ultimately greater than angels, Christians especially, church age, because of the power God is able to deploy into the Christian's life to deal with the suffering. So that's why, I mean, you might ask the question, well, why are we going to be greater than the angels? There's your answer. God's able to provide us with more momentum from His power through the power of the Spirit and doctrine than the angels had, even though they're immensely powerful. So it's because of their lack of suffering in eternity, they didn't have strength in a certain area, maybe. And that would also lead us to understand maybe why they rebelled. Yeah, so we don't know. But again, it's just interesting to think about those concepts. And maybe it helps you understand how to deal with the problem and to be in a status of, well, arbitrary themes, the third verse is now Philippians 4:4. Rejoice. Again, I tell you, rejoice. There you go. There's what you're supposed to be doing as a result of this information. So the blessings of maturity are the first fruits of the down payment of the blessings that will be conveyed in eternity at the believer's evaluation. So again, that becomes a predicate. That, and so you know that if you are suffering for blessing here, you will have rewards of some type. Now, we talked last time about two specific crowns that relate to this, and that's the crown of glory and the crown of life and the crown of righteousness. There are other rewards related to other roles within the body of Christ, or function within the body of Christ, but those are two specific rewards that are available to any believer in the church who applies doctrine to their experience and is looking forward to Jesus' return. So there you go. So these, let's see. These blessings are of the Spirit in the sense that only God the Holy Spirit can cause the grace perception necessary for the metabolization of God's Word in the soul that's required for the maturity adjustment to God's justice in time. Remember, it's all about aligning with the justice of God or His justice. So how do you do that? Well, but justice demands righteousness. So the way we do that is we acquire from the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit a viewpoint related to righteousness, which is truth. So ultimately, the objective here is complete and total truth in the thinking. And as I said last time, people are permitted to have their own viewpoints about life. In fact, it's interesting to think about our situation in like the United States right now. Because right now in the Western world, because of the technology that we have available, there's more opportunity to learn about God's Word than ever. And more ability to study it and to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And that works as a part of rightly handling God's Word of truth. Well, we've got more availability of the Word than we've ever had. And simultaneously, though, it's kind of ironic in the midst of this prosperity in the sense of information, and since we have access through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, we also have a incredible downtrend within the country because of evil and people's misunderstanding of their reason for living and complete messing up their whole life because of that. So some of those people have incredibly perverted views of what is, what truth is, to the extent that I think is probably never ever existed prior, I'm guessing. And the reason I say that perversion is probably greater than has ever existed prior, because I think we have more information about things, about biological life, about how everything works. You know, the technology, the science of understanding today is far greater than it was in older times. So since we have a greater understanding of the technical aspects of living, we have a greater, we got two antithetical greater positions. You have a greater opportunity to take advantage of the information and advance in God's word, by advancing in God's word, actually. Or you have a greater opportunity to go negative and actually be wrong. So you end up with an incredible divergence between these two situations. Simultaneously. So you have the blessing of God with the word of God and the truth of God if you want to take advantage of it. And then you have at the same time ideas from people being promoted and propagandized that everything is opposite. That's the simplest way to put it. Right is wrong and wrong is right. That's their viewpoint. And of course that goes back to Hosea and his discussion of Israel and Judah in the falls that they had related to the word of God and how the lies were promoted as truth. And that's kind of what goes on here. So the lies, and that's, in essence, the lie becomes the coin of the realm outside of the Word of God. In a magnified way. More than ever before. So, trying to figure out, I was thinking about the Byzantium Empire. Because that's where, what was over in Anatolia and the Levant, that whole region, Syria, Turkey, that was the eastern side of the church, of the Roman churches. And it's interesting to me, how did that fall? And it's almost as though you go back and study it, it looks like it fell in the same way we're falling. They had civil war. Now, the people there were Christians. All of them, pretty much. That's where they started. Now, they were being assaulted by Muslims, and they had division within the church because of the division between the East and West, among other things. And then inside the country itself, Byzantium, which was that was Constantinople. I mean, remember, the Byzantine Empire, the city there was named after Byzantium first, and then in 300 AD, plus or minus, it was renamed after Emperor Constantine, and that's when Christianity was flourishing in the whole region. And then later, it became, after the 700s, Istanbul. So it's been taken over entirely by the Muslims. And now today, you go from a majority of the area being inhabited by Christians to nobody. I mean, less than 0.2% of the people in Turkey are Christians. 0.2%. That's 0.2%, which is 0.002. That's a very little number. two people out of 1,000. All right, so that's what's going on over there. And they were once, 1,000 years ago, they were largely Christian. Now, it's taken that much time. But you can see, though, the propagation of events throughout Western Europe. The same exact circumstances that happened in Byzantium are happening in Western Europe. France, Germany, United Kingdom. And here. A ways back, but we're coming up, and all the environment is identical. So it's kind of crazy. So you got this maximum potential to learn the Word of God and advance in the grace knowledge of our Lord, and simultaneously, the nation is tearing itself apart because of the factions. It's just amazing to think, to read about that, go back and study the wars that occurred and why. And it looks like what we got going on here. Now, So this is a trend in history that's been consistent throughout the entire course of the church. Remember, that was the first church. That's where Ephesus and Thyatira and all the early churches were. Every one of them. I mean, all the churches we're talking about, except for this one, this is in Rome. But the other, Ephesians and Philippians, they're all over there. It's crazy. So we're mirroring the fall of them. And it's just a matter of time before we succumb. And they were all Christian, all those people, when it started. So, okay. That tells you we lose the thought and we lose the war. And that's what's going on here when we go off divine establishment. Of course, at the moment, we're oriented to divine establishment, but that hasn't been the trend lately until recently. Well, I might ask, what about the blessings and apparent blessings during the interval between salvation and mature adjustment to God's justice? The answer comes from four principles. The blessing that occurs between salvation and spiritual maturity is God's logistical grace support. So remember, any believer or any person who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ is automatically connected to God through His Word of Truth and Jesus Christ and our identity with Him. So as a result of that, they begin to receive blessing from God on the basis of logistical grace. Now that's just a way to solve poverty in a country, is have more believers. Because remember, believers are the target for God's grace. Even when they're not always true or faithful, logistical grace supports you always. So you're going to have three hots in a cot. You're not going to be a parasite. As an unbeliever, you're going to be a parasite. But here you're going to have at least the support from God that's providing your needs and probably the needs of others around you as well, even though you may well be negative to the doctrine. Logistical grace includes many wonderful spiritual things, such as the provision of a right pastor, the teaching of doctrine, and the principle of grace apparatus for spiritual perception. Logistical grace includes many wonderful temporal things, such as food, shelter, clothing, transportation, loved ones, and friends. So basically, everything we need is provided by God through logistical grace. And it's basically unconditional the moment you believe in Jesus. Now, that is threatened. I mean, if you're negative, God uses the environment that you're in to create adversity that's not undeserved. It's deserved suffering because you have violated the Word of God. But it's not a persistent thing. The trend is not, God is always going to provide for His people because He's God and He has perfect integrity. And He provides for His people even when they're not being righteous. They have His positional righteousness, but I'm talking about capacity righteousness. So, blessing to a client nation is largely related to divine establishment in unbelievers and believers, and logistical grace support, plus then the blessings associated with the pivot. And the pivot power is what really drives the nation forward because of the association, blessing by association. See, while these things are wonderful and often beyond description, they cannot be compared with the blessings that are imputed to the maturing believer at maturity adjustment to God's justice. So you can make the case that the great prosperity that we have had in the United States, and for that matter, most of the Western civilization throughout the cross from Byzantium all the way over to here in the meantime, that would go all of Europe basically, was related to people advancing in the Word of God, and as a result, that receiving blessing from God in, related to the situation that they were in. And that's also why, recently, for the last several hundred years, or maybe 500 years, you could say, at least since the Reformation, that much of the technological advances have occurred. Because if you look at human history, between the flood, when they got out of the flood, and up into the 1400 AD, when the Reformation was forming, there was not much change in the technology that was available. I mean, it's very minimal change. But then suddenly, because I cite the cause of the Reformation, or the Reformation being the cause of the intellectual awakening that started all of the industrialization that has occurred across the West since that point. And that's what's caused Western nations like Germany and England and France and the Baltic states, Holland, now the United States, to be extremely prosperous. It's been the intellectual blessing that God has given to the nation as a result of positive believers. And the other thing that occurred at that time that was radically different is the Word of God became much more available to the average person. I mean, up for that whole first whole period of the early church, the leadership of the church kept all that information sequestered. And it became very, it was very hard to get actual, I mean, after the first century or so, the information was completely kept by the Roman Catholic Church. And it was kept away from, it was not disseminated with the, widely in the native languages. But that all changed with the Reformation. So suddenly, not suddenly, over a period of years, hundreds of years, every language that had an orientation to the Word of God had a document in their own language of the Word of God. And that would disseminate the Word of God widely. And we have it even more now today ever than ever because of the technology. And now it's even easier to get it. So you see why those things correlate. You have the advance in the availability that leads to more prosperity, and the whole thing just redounds to itself. It becomes a oscillatory fact thing that keeps growing and growing and growing and amplifying, as long as the detrimental side of it doesn't outweigh the positive side of it. So, our next phrase: even as we ourselves groan within ourselves. So here we have, this is the suffering. So we're growing within ourselves because of the undeserved suffering for blessing. This is the nominative plural intensive pronoun autos. That's the word for ourselves. That's our word autos. It's right down there in the middle in that screen. Let's go over here. Let's see. Also, ourselves. There it is over there, too. So there you have the two words in the two translations, or the original and the English translation. Even we ourselves. Now, what this tells us that Paul's including himself. So this is a special case of people associated with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And that would, and Paul being putting himself into that group, that's going to be at believers who are advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. We call them maturing believers. This is an intensive pronoun that is used to the reflexive sense because we have reflexive pronoun as the object of the preposition that comes up immediately after the verb. So we have ourselves and we have ourselves grown here. So then we have, with the verb, the present active indicative of stenazo, that's our word grown. So if we look at our word stenazo, as a customary present, describing what normally occurs when a maturing believer is given undeserved suffering. Now, if you don't understand the why of the undeserved suffering, it's perfectly logical that you would groan. In fact, you may groan anyway. I mean, Jesus kind of groaned. You kind of have to say that his prayer in the garden was kind of a groan. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let's have it do that. I mean, but he knew what was going down, and he knew why he was there, and he was completely aware of his place in God's plan. Doesn't mean he doesn't want it not to happen that way, if possible. It's perfectly logical for him to ask. And it's the same with us. But we're going to get the same answer he got. The same answer that Paul got. Paul's praying that the problem go away, and God says, no, you got to have it. Well, it's the same with us. We have to have the problem because it's a way that we apply doctrine. In fact, it's a way we apply more doctrine. That's the point right there. The more adversity you have, the greater opportunity you have to utilize doctrine to deal with it. And that's where God's going with us. He's creating such momentum in our spiritual lives from the application of doctrine and the ministry of the Spirit that we can overcome anything. So I think I have a verse about that here in a minute, maybe. But I'll paraphrase it right now. I can do all things through God who keeps on pouring his power through me. That's the verse, or a verse related to that. So basically, Paul understood that the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God was stronger than any situation he would face. And that's the way we need to understand it. So then, while you have the groan, you're saying, okay, well, I can handle this. I have the doctrine to deal with it. And again, we're in an environment that's going to create adversity just by virtue of the fact that we don't die. The only way you get out of this thing is dead. Think about that. That means the longer you live, the more of this you're going to get. So, and you're going to, what's other also interesting, and Peter talks about this, this is an interesting concept of this, is Peter says the sufferings that you have are no different than the sufferings of everybody else. So that means that everybody else, including unbelievers, is going through these same sufferings, but it's not benefiting them. Think about it. What's benefiting an unbeliever? Nothing benefits an unbeliever. Their destiny is locked into their negative volition to Jesus. So no matter what they do, they're still going the same place. And it isn't a good place. It's where you don't want to be. And a loser believer, or a person who's not advancing in the Word of God yet, isn't benefiting either because they're just don't understand. They're getting frustrated by it. So the only people that actually do benefit from the suffering that they're going to have anyway are positive believers, maturing believers. See? So you're actually, when you understand this doctrine, able to benefit from a situation you can't change anything with. Because it's just part of the process, part of the environment. It's where we are. The devil's world in a sin-infused, death-infused body. But we have the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, and the regeneration associated with our identity in the Spirit, and so we are able to take advantage of the situation and benefit from the adversity that we're going to have anyway. So, the active voice of a maturing believer produces the action of the verb because of undeserved suffering for blessing. The indicative mood declarative for the reality of undeserved suffering in the life of the maturing believer. The preposition and, that's the next words, within ourselves, plus the locative from the reflexive iauto, ourselves, within ourselves, so we've grown within ourselves, there's our there in, and then we have the ourselves again, the autos, again, it's the same word was used earlier, we've got ourselves twice, ourselves and ourselves. So the autos, ourselves, Paul indicates himself is included with this groan, and we see this in 2 Corinthians 12. 9-10. It says, and this is the passage he talks about that says that this is where he had prayed. He was trying to pray away the suffering. How many of us have tried to pray away the suffering? Well, probably everybody. So here's Paul doing that, and then here's God's answer. And he says, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So this would be God's power is perfected in his weakness or our weaknesses. And so Paul's response is, oh, yeah, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of God, Christ may dwell in me. So Paul recognized, this is where knowledge helps you. See, he was trying to pray away an advantage from suffering because he didn't understand it. Now he understands it. So, if we're in that situation, if you listen to this class, now you understand it. So it's perfectly okay to pray for power to deal with it because God's going to give you that. That's his will. But he's not going to pray that you take it away. See, that's the difference. He wants you to deal with it until you've provided enough momentum in your life. And so Paul goes on and said, therefore I am well content with suffering, weaknesses, with insults and distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I am strong. But of course, we're not strong in our own power. No, because the sufferings actually deplete our own power. And that's actually a good thing, though. Because when you recognize the limitations of your own ability, you recognize that you need the power of God. And that means you recognize that the divine solutions are the only solutions. So God's answer is the only answer. And the way, and of course, that's what is that? The filling of the Spirit and the Word of God. Which we have. We have all we need of that. It's freely available and in a limitless amount, really. I'll write down to it. I mean, our capacity to accept and receive the doctrine is greater than, or less than, the capacity of God to convey it to us. So, in other words, we it's coming at us faster than we can take it. Generally speaking, it's certainly available to that at that level if you choose to go after it. So, strength in adversity is a blessing from God to the mature believer. The groan is the reality of undeserved suffering from God's justice. God's justice permits to occur in the mature believer's life. And of course, now we know why. Because capacity creates opportunity for God to permit, that he doesn't do. Remember, he's permitting it. That's a key thing to understand. It's something you're getting that he's allowing to occur, but he's not the source. Because he can't be the source. Because that's incompatible with his integrity. I mean, that's why you go back to Job. You got the same idea. I mean, you almost read Job now with this context. God goaded Satan to go after Job. Think about that. I mean, Satan was just letting it go, letting it ride. And but God brings it up to him and says, "Hey, you know, notice my guy down there?" And of course, that puts Satan on a rant. he's not serving. He's only serving you because you got a wall of fire around him. And God says, "Oh, that's interesting. Show me." And so God drops the wall of fire a little bit. He says, "You can do this and this, but you can't do this." And you notice as we roll along in time, the this that you can't do goes smaller and smaller and smaller. It finally gets to the point where the only thing you can't do is kill him. I mean, read it. It's pretty cool. So he starts out with destroying his wealth and his family and stuff like that. And then eventually gets to the point where he's got boils all over his body, I guess. Some kind of cancer or something. And he's dealing with that sitting in an ash heap. And the lights start going on with Job. Because he starts out pretty good also. I mean, it's, "Though he slay me, I will trust in him." That's big time, baby. That's the attitude. But that's exactly what happened. I can say you can make the case. I believe it's likely that God goaded Satan to harass Job. On purpose. Because he knew what he'd do. He would go after him. And he did. And hell to pay, baby. But in the end, of course, Job comes out of the whole thing looking really good. Well, that's what God had in mind. Because God knew that Job was going to come through. And that's the same with us. Remember, he won't let you go through a suffering that you're not going to pass. Don't forget that. He knows the beginning from the end. So Satan just falls for it. And he goes after him, and then he just actually, he's proving God to God what God already knows. And in the end, Job knows more than he knew before, because what did he say at the very end? "I heard about you, now I see." So that's big time change. To have heard about something is one thing, and now he understands. He sees it. He gets it. So it wasn't just hearsay now. It's real. It's his life. He lived it. So that's what God was after. Because now Job can go through even more adversity or whatever it takes. Whatever God's got going on for Job, he's going to deal with it with the right stuff. So the groan is the reality of undeserved suffering that God's justice permits that occur to the maturing believer's life. Suffering hurts, therefore the groan personalizes the maturing believer's response to the suffering. So basically you're groaning in the way that you would groan because it's unique to you, which just makes perfect sense. No matter how great or what form the category of suffering may take, it's a blessing from God to the maturing believer that's designed to create capacity for greater blessing. It's given at a time of prosperity, that's the important thing, to intensify blessing. So you're going to have this kind of suffering in a situation where you have spiritual prosperity, at minimum. You may have other things going on that are good. So this is going to be an enigma. You're going to have great prosperity in one aspect of your life, and at the same time, you're going to have this adversity in some other area of your life. And the adversity is going to actually enhance your prosperity. And that's what God has in mind. And the reason for that is you're going to have more doctrine. See, remember, the key to advancing in prosperity is doctrine. Capacity. Capacity means capacity. Capacity is doctrine. It's doctrine in your soul to deal with the adversity. Truth in your soul to deal with it. You understand it is the point. So that's the thing. You have the understanding as opposed to not knowing. And that, of course, we saw that with Paul. And Job, for that matter. It's given in a time of prosperity to demonstrate God's power is greater than the power of the ruler of this world and the circumstances of life in the devil's world. It's given in a time of prosperity to demonstrate and to guarantee future blessing in eternity, that it's a down payment for the future reward as the judgment seat of Christ. So this is a twofer. God's getting a twofer out of this. He's getting He's getting the advancing believer is learning more doctrine and therefore applying it under the adversity and glorifying God more. And at the same time, there's eternal blessings accruing that are way beyond what we can ask or imagine. Because that's, remember the a fortiori concept? It's harder for God to do things for us now than it is in eternity. Now he's got to deal with the angelic conflict and the devil whining and our negative volition, stuff like that. In eternity, he's free and open, clear. There's no limits on God. He can do whatever he wants. Nobody's going to be whining about him there because he's in charge. Well, he's in charge here too, but he's letting the devil have his say for a little while. You know, we're in that space. Undeserved suffering can only be a blessing when the believer has mastery of the spiritual life. That means rebound and all the rest of the problem-solving devices. It's a maturing believer can take the worst of life. Obviously, he can take the best of life. The extremes reveal the stability and cognitive invincibility of the believer in spiritual maturity. Now, remember, cognitive invincibility comes from spiritual maturity. You know the doctrine. You have love for God and happiness of God. Occupation with Christ. And, of course, Christ is the perfect reference for this. His entire life was this. That's what he did. He was modeling the system as he came to this earth. That was the point of it, well, part of the point of it. Under the principle of undeserved suffering to the maturing believer, neither personal nor national disaster can trap the believer and enslave him to the sufferings or the disaster. Now, that's important. The devil thinks he's going to trap you. Why? How could he trap you? Well, because your value system is based in circumstances. If your value system is based in circumstances, then that's where an unbeliever would go, or maybe even a believer who's negative would go. Their identity and their happiness is related to the circumstances. The mature believer understands this, knows that that's not the reason. That's not what's happening. They're recognizing God in the whole thing. So, because they recognize God, the issue is God, not the situation. Because God can fix the situation in a heartbeat, if he wants to. But he doesn't, because he's not taking it away. And he will take it away at the right time. Think about Job. He took it away from Job. Apparently, he'll give you the power to deal with it through the Word of God. Which is even better, because now you have the capacity to deal with the suffering and the suffering, which is a blessing. Which seems like an enigma, but it's actually not. The suffering itself, as we've seen, is redounding to eternal rewards. Remember, eternal rewards are related to the suffering. Undeserved suffering does not trap the maturing believer. Instead, it frees him to explore new spheres of blessing because it reveals from cognitive invincibility, from metabolized doctrine, the believer is exclusively dependent on God for life and circumstances. And that's the passage I was mentioning. And that's the passage that Robert B. Theme III is going to get to here in a little bit. He's on number 4 right now. This is 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yeah, that's more to come from Baraka. Another 2 or 3 weeks. That's probably how long it's going to take him to get there. But anyways, he's Philippians 4:4 right now, if you're up with him. He's freed instead of being trapped. Undeserved suffering follows the two general trends of personal catastrophe and disaster, or national, regional, or regional catastrophe or historical disaster. So that's typically the way it comes at you. But it's undeserved. It's something you wouldn't have normally expected. It's something that you wouldn't normally have happen to you, but God permits it for your blessing. You know, that's the thing you got to realize. You're actually provided with the opportunity to deploy doctrine in an environment that you normally wouldn't have to do it with. And of course, that creates more power. Because remember, metabolized doctrine under pressure creates momentum. And momentum is power, part of the mass of advance, if you use Newtonian physics to understand it. The undeserved is the object, the tendency, the momentum is what? The tendency of an object at rest to stay at rest, or the tendency, antithetically, of an object at motion to stay in motion. Okay, that's what momentum is. So if you have momentum, that means whatever you're doing spiritually is going to continue as you roll along. So if you're not using your power in spiritual life, you're sitting on your book, you're less likely to use the doctrine when you get this problem. But if you are using the doctrine, you're more likely to use the doctrine the way you've been using it, and that's what you're gonna actually put more power. It's like speeding your car up. How do you do that? You put on the gas. What's that do? Well, that puts more air into the front, coming into the intake, and as a result, the control of the engine pumps more gas in, and that puts more power in it, and it goes faster, or pushes harder, as the case may be. Maybe you're pushing snow or something. So then you may not go any faster, but you're pushing a load, or maybe you're carrying something, and now you're carrying a load, you know, as fast as you were before without a load. That's the difference. And so what's going on there is God's creating the environment where you're putting more gas to the fire, more heat, more, and you can do it with the house, with heating wood or something, or oil or whatever. Same idea. It's when it's cold out, you need more of whatever energy you're using to keep the place warm. So conversely, if it's hot out, you need more energy to cool it off, as the case may be. So it's exactly the same, though. It works the same in all cases. Here you're talking spiritual power in an adverse circumstance, and the power of God dealing with that problem for you. And he knows it. That's the thing. That's the other part of this. He knows this is going to go down because he's given you the problem specifically to advance your situation. Such undeserved suffering cannot trap the believer because of the undeserved suffering to the mature believer is a real imputation from the permissive will of God's justice to the righteousness in the believer's soul. So there you have compatibility. See, he's not even going to give you the problem unless he knows you're going to deal with it properly. That's the point. Or even if you fail initially because you reacted to it, he knows you're going to rebound and apply the doctrine. So either way, I mean, look at Job. Job kind of did that. He initially did okay. Then his friends came along and started accusing him of being a bad person. And he knew he wasn't a bad person. He didn't get that. And eventually God straightened them out and asked Job to pray for him. But the point here is they were accusing him of being something he wasn't. They weren't help. Because they didn't understand either. Because the natural thing is that good things happen to people who are doing good. That's the normal activity. But this situation is not the case. Bad things are happening to people who are doing good in this situation because the devil's involved. That's what he does. Puts bad things on good people. God don't do that, but the devil does, and God uses it. Therefore, undeserved suffering to the maturing believer is neither earned nor deserved. It's simply designed by God's justice as an imputed blessing because the believer has capacity to handle it with God's power. So our verse, Romans 8:23, waiting for the adoption, translated from the present middle participle of the compound verb, akpekundekami, that's our word waiting, so that we got waiting. This is an interesting word. It was initially used in secular Greek literature to mean to draw a conclusion. However, the Roman writer Heliodorus set a precedent for using it using the verb to use to refer to waiting. And that's where the Koine Greek picks it up. It describes the idea of waiting for someone, and here Paul is using it in a sense of waiting for with confident expectation. So it's not just waiting; it's waiting confidently, because you understand the situation. Therefore, he means here to anticipate or to stand in eager anticipation, waiting eagerly, or standing in eager anticipation. It's a customary present tense that describes what habitually occurs when the mature believer faces adversity and suffering, when they understand what's going on, of course. It's a deponent verb, we've seen these before, in the middle voice, so it's active in meaning. Therefore, the mature believer produces the action of the verb. The participle is circumstantial for the middle attitude of the mature believer in times of undeserved suffering. So basically here, we are waiting for this adoption to occur. And the adoption, plus the accusative singular direct object of hulothesia, which is the word translated adoption. That's there we are, hulothesia, which refers to eager anticipation of adoption. Here, the adoption refers to the believer in the ultimate sanctification of the resurrection body at the exit of resurrection. See, here is where part of the suffering causes us to eagerly anticipate what? Jesus coming back. Okay? Now, what happens when Jesus comes back? Problem solved. Resurrection body. Boom. Okay? So, and what's that correlate to? Crown of life. See, the crown of righteousness has to do with doctrine in your soul from capacity. That we talked about the crowns. The crown of life is the believer who's eagerly anticipating Jesus' return. There's actually a crown for that. So the more you want Jesus to come back, the bigger that crown is. See, that's what the crown of life is. So, I mean, the name, the type of the crown is related to our anticipation of the exit resurrection that gets us out of Dodge. So that's a good thing. So you're suffering, you're undeserved suffering, you recognize the benefit of the suffering because of its benefit from applying doctrine, but you also look for the out clause. The out clause could be that you have enough power from the spiritual life to do it and God shuts it down, or the exit resurrection, which we can have imminently. So this is referring specifically to the crown of life, which we can receive, every believer is going to receive it. Because everybody, there's probably no there's no believer I know of that doesn't expect isn't looking forward to Jesus coming back, and that's kind of critical. That's in Corinthians it describes this as being our hope. In Thessalonians too, Paul talks about we have hope in these situations. Not that the unbelievers don't. Well, what's our hope? Jesus coming back. I mean, it could also be death, I suppose, but this is actually the positive side of it, not that death is negative, but you're alive and transformed in a blink of an eye at the last trump. Okay, so that's what you're looking forward to. So this is the exit resurrection. That is when the whole process is stopped, because what? Well, you now have a resurrection body with no sin nature and no suffering. That's no more sorrow, no tears, no more pain. You know, boom, solved, problem solved. The redemption of the body is accusative apposition from the apolutrosis. So we saw, we have equally our adoption, the sons, the redemption of our body. Well, that's the exit resurrection. Well, and because why? Well, the body, we've been redeemed in our souls. That we did that when we were born again. We're going to see that here, so I won't repeat myself. The repentance of the body is the accusative of apposition from the apolutrosis, which is translated redemption. Plus the descriptive genitive singular from soma, body, is a definite, with the definite article ho. Again, we have, it says of R here, but in the original, go over here, there's a groan, we can roll it down here. Of the body. There's our ho. Okay? Monadic. Okay? Monadic. See, remember, we're speaking specifically. With the definite article, so it refers exclusively to the biological body in resurrection. Okay, so it means it's a monadic, specific. It's speaking specifically of the biological body getting redeemed, which occurs when at the resurrection. That's when you get your new body. Boom. I mean, everybody, the dead believers are raised first, and we were alive and well, boom, are resurrected. New body, no sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, all that. In resurrection, plus the possessive genitive from the personal pronoun ego, which is our. So there we're waiting for the description of the body. Here's the ego word right there, hemon. Our, the redemption of our body. The definite article makes it monadic, so it refers specifically to the biological body and must be differentiated from the redemption of the soul at salvation. See, God has redeemed our souls by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit through the baptism of the Spirit. And that's where we go from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that's where all of our sins are forgiven. Remember, the volition of the soul is where all the action happens, the heart. But the body is carrying us around. And it's got this sin nature living in it, in its gene structure. And it's still there, even though God has given us the power to deal with it through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and rebound, the application of rebound. But it's still there, and it's a hassle. It's part of the adversity that we face. Remember, there's three battlefronts of the soul. The soul's dealing with all three of these. So the body, the sin nature infused body, the devil's world, and the devil himself. Those are the three battlefronts that we have to deal with. And they're the source of all of our problems. I mean, every problem you got in life is related to one of those things. Your body is dying. entropy. It's kicking the bucket slowly but surely, and eventually it's going to completely kick the bucket. Okay, that's just natural. It's what happens. Or the world is coming at you. It's giving you adversity from circumstances. Or the devil himself is after you. You know, that was the case of Job. The devil was after him. And he used people to do it. So that's what happens. So those are the venues that we're involved with this undeserved suffering. So it's a monadic, referring to specifically to the biological body, and must be differentiated from the redemption of the soul salvation. So our expanded translation of Romans 8, 23. And not only nature, that we're talking about the creation, but ourselves also, through possessing the first fruits from the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly anticipating the adoption, the redemption of the resurrection of our body. And of course that occurs at the excellent resurrection when Jesus returns. And of course that is related to the crown of life. Okay, so that's one of the crowns that every believer is going to receive because of the hope that we all have. Now, verse 24. Let's look at the two translations. This is a pretty short verse. 23 was real long. All right. So, English translation, New American Standard. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what? Who hopes for what he sees? No, the word already is redundant. It's there. It actually helps explain it, but it's not in the original. So when you see an italic word, New American Standard is pretty good about this. It's an added word just to help for clarity. And it does help clarity. So I'm not going to whine about it, but it's there. It shows that it's not, and we're going to see that it's not in the original. So here's our original in the Nestle Island. In the for hope, we were delivered hope, but being seen not is hope what he sees, what he hopes. Okay, so we don't see no already in that last phrase. It's not there. So we're going to go through this here. Word by word, see, we got a few minutes. So our first phrase, for in hope we are saved. This is a post-positive conjunctive participle, gar. We see this a lot. That's our word for. Remember, it's a because kind of wording. It relates, there's our word gar there. So the translator's for. It's used in an explanatory conjunction. You know, explanatory conjunction, basically, it's because. Or something, or all, he's basically adding on to the reason for our viewpoint in this situation. So it's because we have this hope. Of course, this hope is what? The hope of the resurrection. Ultimately, that's the ultimate gain. That's where we're out of here, and no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. That is seen as explicatory conjunction plus elpis. That's our word hope. There's the hope elpis. We see that word. We see that all the time because hope is one of the problem-solving devices. That's the personal sense of destiny. It comes out of hope. It has a definite article with it. So in front of it, we don't see the definite article in the English, but it's over here. There it is. In the, so that's our hope. Okay. That is a specific future reference to the resurrection body. So. The exit resurrection and the resurrection body are a hope or a confident expectation of an end game for this whole thing. One of the options anyway. And it's certainly the full, it's the big one. Because once you got that, you ain't gonna have no problems at all, ever, again. In the Greek, the word translated hope means confident expectation or anticipation. So we can translate it for with reference to the expectation. This is an anticipation of the redemption of the body or resurrection. So again, that's when you get your new body that doesn't have a sin nature or death. Not happening. Eternal life is what you got with this. Next is the aorist passive indicative of the verb sozo. So that's our word saved. It's transliterated into saved, or it can be translated as delivered. That's where it is translated. There's our word sozo. And in the words that Nestle Allen uses is delivered. So when you see the word saved in the Bible, it's a transliteration. And it means the same thing, though. So you were saved, you were delivered. That's synonymous. saved or delivered. Referring to the salvation adjustment to God's justice. This is a constantive aorist that describes the momentary action of faith in Jesus Christ. The constant of aorist tense gathers into one action, the verb, and the verb can be momentary or prolonged. Here it's a momentary faith in Christ. The passive voice is a moment of faith in Christ when the person receives salvation. The indicative mood is declarative, expressing the verbal action that describes a reality. So the content of the future hope is the resurrection body. We were saved in hope. So we were saved for the purpose of having a future. So God has a plan for our lives. That's the point. And he's not letting us go through anything in time that isn't compatible with his plan. Everything he gives us, every adversity, every blessing, everything that happens to us, he's completely in control of at all times. And nothing's outside of his sphere of control. Now, he allows agencies to do things in our life because he has to. As we've noted, suffering isn't from God. The environment provides that for us. That's why we're in this cauldron. It's called the devil's world and the biological body, but it's in nature. So that's just that's where we're at for now. And it's a short time, it's not long, at most 100 years or so. So, but hope that is seen is not hope. That's our next phrase. So I think I'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word and for the blessing it gives us when we understand it, so that we can recognize that adversity is a benefit to us even though we don't like it. We just have to understand what it's for, so that we can recognize the benefit, so that we can not grouch about it when it happens, but to recognize that it's a chance for us to deploy your word under the ministry of the Spirit to your glory and our benefit. Help us to do that. And we ask to thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.